Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wondered, should I tell someone the truth or should I love them and should I overlook it? Often these two things can be set in opposition in our minds. We may want to tell the truth to someone, but we think that love is stopping us from doing it because we don't want to hurt that person's feelings. We don't want to risk doing any damage to that relationship. Let's try, for example, a simple scenario. Say you have a friend that you really love, and you enjoy being with them, and you really love this friend. You think the world of them. And then one day you're eating together in a restaurant, and before the waitress comes over, your friend leans over to you and says, "Watch this. This will be fun." And before you know what's happening, your friend tells the waitress that it's your birthday. And you're so caught off guard by this, you don't know what to say because it's not your birthday. And your friend knows that it's not your birthday. You are horrified later when the waitress brings over a big slice of cake and sets it at your table free of charge. And you mumble something about how you can't eat it. And your friend gets a box and takes it home. So what do you do? You may go back and forth and you may wonder, should I tell the truth to my friend? Should I say, you lied and you stole and you put me in the middle of all of it? But yet you are worried about them becoming hurt or offended. You are worried and you wonder if it might be better to overlook it. And you reason and you tell yourself that it might be more loving if you simply overlooked it and didn't cause all of this trouble. Well, put a pin in that story for now, because we have come to the third letter of John. And once again, we will ask the questions that we normally ask when we come to a new book of Scripture. Who wrote it? It begins the same as 2 John, using the title, The Elder. The Elder. We have every reason to believe that this is written by John the Apostle, who does not press his apostleship. He does not record his own name, but he sees himself as no better than any other elder in Christ's church. So he calls himself the elder, and he indicates his concern and his affection for the recipients. We may also attribute this letter to John rightfully because the writing style and the terms and the themes he uses in the letter are so very similar to his other writings. Well, that's who wrote it. Well, who is he writing to? John is writing to a man named Gaius. We aren't sure who this could be, but Paul mentions a man named Gaius that he baptized in Corinth and who possibly hosted Paul there. This could be the same Gaius, but it could be a different Gaius because it is believed that these letters of John are going to Asia, where the other Gaius is mentioned in Corinth. There is an interesting theory that some commentators have put forward about these three letters of John to the churches of Asia. The theory goes that these three letters were all sent in one packet. The theory goes like this. 1 John was sent for a general distribution, almost like a sermon to be given among many churches in Asia. 2 John was written to a specific church. It was written to a single church to be read in that church. And 3 John is a personal letter to Gaius that was included in this packet. This theory states that all three of these letters were sent to Gaius and that a man named Demetrius, who is mentioned later in 3 John, is the courier, because Demetrius is mentioned with a recommendation of his character. While this is a very interesting theory, it cannot be proven directly from the Scripture. But that being said, it is evident that 3 John is written to Gaius. It is a personal letter, and it is written to a man who labors in the church. And because of this, it can be rightly called a pastoral epistle. 3 John is a pastoral epistle, similar to Paul's letters to Timothy or to Titus. And as a pastoral letter, John models certain things for Gaius to emulate. as a servant of the Lord in the household of God. As a pastoral letter, John wants to impress principles upon Gaius. He wants to model things to Gaius to put into practice in his ministry. And what does John model for Gaius? One thing above all others, you see it several times in just these 8 verses that we read, the word is truth. John is concerned with truth. And this epistle, this pastoral epistle that we're looking at this morning, John is insistent that things are in the truth. John repeats this so many times. But this morning we are going to consider 4 examples, 4 brief examples of John instructing and commending Gaius by his own example that should be done in the truth. The first, John says that love is to be in the truth. John says love in truth. The second, John says walk in truth. The third, John says send in truth. Those that have been ministering to them, send in truth. And finally, number 4, John encourages them to work in truth. God is very concerned with truth. He is the true God. His people are meant to honor truth as God honors truth. God's way is perfect. His word is true. The scriptures testify to the truthfulness of God. Is God a man that he should lie? Of course not. And how often did Christ, when speaking to his disciples, begin by saying the 2 words, Amen, Amen, truly, truly, Christ said. Christ always spoke the truth. Certainly, Lord Jesus always spoke the truth, no matter who his hearers were. And Paul, another example, when speaking of God's promise, Paul says, Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Let God be true. Paul is an example of someone who does not hold back the truth from anyone, even to his own harm, to his own detriment. He speaks the truth. And finally, John himself, as he has testified in his first letter, God is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. And John wrote, no lie is of the truth. And so we see truth is important to God. As John models this to Gaius, these things are to be done in truth. It should be important to us, his servants, that things be done in truth. We should not compromise on truth or try to step around it. As we will see in our passage, as believers, we should place the highest value on doing things in truth. And so we start with this idea of love in truth. John begins this epistle to Gaius by stating that he loves him in truth, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. There's nothing false about his love for Gaius. John is not trying to flatter the man or to work things around for his own advantage, as so many people in the world do. He loves him in truth. It is just as Paul says in Romans 12, let love be genuine. John loves him in truth. He loves him with a gospel love that has no self-interest, but only the interest of Gaius in mind. We know that this is a gospel love because John has taught us in his first epistle, there is no way to love a brother without knowledge of God. Whoever loves has been born of God, John has said. And he that does not love God. So there is a way to love that is in truth, and it fits with being born of God, and there is also a way to love that is false. The false way to love someone is to place that person in an improper place in relation to your love for God. This is so commonly done in our own culture. When we elevate our love for someone to the place of God, we make our love for that person into an idol. And worship of an idol is always self-serving. Worship of an idol is always manipulative because we want things from our idols. We want comfort from them. We want to be soothed in our soul. And so we bow down to them because we want something from them. It is a false, self-interested love. And that is false love. It's always self-serving. That's why false love avoids the truth, because the truth doesn't always serve our own selfish interests. So false love is self-serving and avoids the truth. But real love, gospel love, when we truly love, we put that love in proper relation to our love for God. Saint Augustine of Hippo, when he wrote in his Confessions, he was speaking of the Lord, and he says, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." Do you understand that? If you love something not for God's sake, then you don't love it at all, because you have blown it out of proportion. You have placed yourself as the real party being served by your love. But love in truth is loving someone for the Lord's sake. It is a subset of your love for Christ. The love you have is given by the Lord. This applies especially to believers whom God has commanded us to love all the more because of the grace that He has shown them. Love in truth, to Gaius whom I love in truth. This is consistent with what John has taught about love, that it is not focused on the self, but upon others. As John said in his first epistle, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers." Loving someone in truth means that you are prepared to deny yourself, to die to yourself, to lay down your life, if only it will benefit them and bring blessing to them in the Lord. Well, we see John spell out his love for Gaius further in what John writes next. "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." A prayer for his overall well-being. John wants Gaius to prosper in all ways, both in his soul and in his physical health. The general prayer is for wellness in every area, and the prayer narrows, he says, goes that you may be good in your health. He addresses Gaius's physical health. And we don't know, perhaps Gaius was ailing, or perhaps not. And you know, I am so glad that this verse is in the Scripture. I am so glad that the Lord gives us this inspired glimpse into the prayer life of John the Apostle, that John prays for the physical health of Gaius. In doing this, we see that the physical health of a body matters. The body is important to care for and to pray for. Do you know that there are some super spiritual Christians that say that they grow tired of praying for everybody's afflictions? They are tired of praying for Aunt Mildred's bunions or for Cousin Fred's hernia. They say that we should not belabor our prayers with the afflictions of people, but stick to more spiritual matters. Yet here we have John, the apostle, the spiritual one, and he's loving Gaius in truth, and he's praying for his health. This is similar to Paul, who took concern over the health of Timothy. He told Timothy, "Drink a little wine for your stomach." We see these spiritual men loving in truth and taking concern for the physical body of people. It's like James, who taught in his letter, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that?" And so we don't neglect the needs of the body. In our prayers, as we love in truth, we don't cast the needs of the body aside, but rather we love in truth the whole person, their soul, their body, their benefit. That is loving in truth. John goes from loving in truth to this next section on walking in truth. This is something that John has mentioned before in all of his epistles. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." John always rejoices to find those that are walking in the truth, as he did in his second letter when he found children of the church. He said they were walking in truth, and it caused him to rejoice. And here John says that he rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to Gaius's truth, that he was walking in truth. these brothers could be the same as the children that John mentioned in his second letter. But either way, these are brothers that have been traveling, and they report and they bear witness and they say, Gaius is walking in the truth. There is truth in Gaius and his ministry. There is consistency between his profession of faith and between his conduct, the way that he lives. There is truth in Gaius because the Spirit abides in Gaius. Remember what we said it means to walk in truth. It means to exemplify what Jesus called the greatest commandments in your behavior and in your attitude. These greatest commandments, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. These two things, these two greatest commandments, must be combined in the life of the believer to show consistency with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and to walk in truth. If you do not keep God's commandments, if you do not love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, you are not walking in truth. If you do not love your neighbor and love the brothers, if you do not seek their good and love them, you are not walking in truth. In fact, John says that you lie and you have not seen God. And so we see if we neglect either one of these of the greatest commandments, we are not walking in truth, as John says is true of Gaius. As John says that he rejoiced greatly. And then John goes on further in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. John is referring to Gaius as one of his spiritual children, a generation of disciples that John has nurtured in the gospel. And John says something remarkable, that out of all of his joys, none is greater than to see his children walking in truth. This is a man, John, who lived with Jesus. This is a man who received the revelation of the gospel as an apostle. He taught with authority. He worked wonders. And what does he say is his greatest joy? That he sees his children walking in truth. This is similar to sentiments expressed from the Apostle Paul when he writes about the Thessalonians. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? There is great joy in these men in seeing their children walking in truth. And what greater joy could there be for a father or for a mother? All godly parents want nothing more deeply than the salvation of their children and to see them walking in truth. And John's words, they go more than just a simple conversion, but they indicate that he has his joy from observing a life of faith and consistency in his children, that they persist in their believing and their sanctification and their holiness and their love for one another. And that is where John's real joy comes from. As the Proverbs say, he who wins souls is wise, and there is great joy in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance and when one lost son comes home. But remember what the apostles say, what John is saying here, that there is no greater joy than to seeing God's people advance in their sanctification. Sometimes we get that backwards. Sometimes we act as if all the joy should be found in the conversion of sinners. And there is a type of evangelist out there that counts their professions of faith, and they count these decisions for Christ like notches on a gun belt. They say, I had 10 people accept the Lord. I had 20 people walk down the aisle. And that's where they derive their joy. But is that where the real joy is found? Certainly that's something to celebrate. But John says, as a minister of the gospel, my joy is that they persist, is that they walk in truth, that they advance in their sanctification. There is no greater joy than when I see my children advance in their faith. The desire of any minister is to see his people walking in truth and not in falsehood, becoming more like Christ, becoming more consistent in every way as believers, understanding principles and wisdom from the Word of God and applying it to their lives with thanksgiving. And how will this occur? How will believers, children, walk in truth unless truth is proclaimed, unless truth is valued and taught without compromise in the church and in the home. Well, John has spoken of loving in truth. John has spoken of walking in truth. And now John turns to more commendation and instruction concerning the truth and how they deal with these other brothers. In verse 5, he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." And so he's commending Gaius in his treatment of these other brothers. And I'm calling this section, "Send in Truth." Because not only have they been received, these brothers, but they have been sent in a way that is worthy of God. We must remember that this is a missionary passage. Sometimes it's so easy to forget how much of the New Testament is concerned with missions. Missions is on every page of the New Testament. The people that John is speaking of here are missionaries that have stopped in Gaius's home, and they were refreshed by him. And John says, it is a faithful thing you do. Other words, it is a truthful thing that you do. He commends Gaius on his efforts for these brothers, that they are refreshed in his home. And John says that these missionaries were strangers to Gaius, that they were previously unknown to him. Perhaps these missionaries came from Macedonia or from Judea or from Rome. And though they were strangers, Gaius opened his home and received them. John says, it is a faithful thing that you do. It accords with the truth because they are brothers. You should receive them. And John reminds Gaius, he says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Some commentators believe that this means that the missionaries would be accompanied by Gaius or others in the church for a certain distance when they departed as a farewell that's testified in other ancient writings. But what is clear is that you would send them in a manner worthy of God. It implies provisions, does it not? It implies supporting. A manner worthy of God means sending in truth. There would not be truth in sending them empty-handed, with no provision for their work, with no supply to carry them along. It would not be loving in word and deed, as John taught, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." These missionaries, John says, are to be sent in truth, with prayer and with provision. And sometimes we have this attitude that missionaries, they don't really need to be funded that much. They signed up for a life of hardship. They signed up for it. They signed up for getting by with very little. And they should be focused on spiritual things and not the things of the world. But none of that captures what John is saying here. None of that comes close to what John is saying when he says, send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Is God worthy? Is his name worthy to be heralded abroad to every living person on the earth? If so, then his servants are worthy to receive provision. And so we pray for our missionaries, and we pray that the Lord would grow us and help us that we could send in a manner that is worthy of God. That is our prayer here in this church, that we would send these people, as John instructs, in truth, not with talk or word, but in deed and in truth. Fourthly, John continues to speak of this idea of working in truth. John commends these missionaries in particular for being workers for the truth. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The missionary brothers show themselves to be workers for the truth in several ways in this passage. They go out for the sake of the name, John says. That is their motivation. The name of Jesus Christ be praised to the ends of the earth. John Piper has an excellent statement on missions from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. That is their motivation, that they would be missionaries to go and to promote and call worship where there is not worship. They go for the sake of his great name. And these missionaries are commended by John as workers for the truth because they bear the name of the Lord and they go for the sake of his glory among the nations, that he may be worshiped. Another way they show that they work for the truth is that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. That is, they required no form of payment from the Gentiles, the ones that they were going to proclaim Christ, the Gentiles that they won to the Lord. And even though it was their right to share in the worldly goods of those whom they served and those whom they taught the gospel, the missionaries were tender and loving to these converts. They were not desiring to place any obstacle or stumbling block in the way of these new brothers. They didn't want anyone to have the opportunity to say that they were peddling the gospel. And like Paul among the Corinthians, who worked with his own hands so that he might not become a burden to the ones he desired to minister to, these missionary brothers, they show that they are not self-interested by supporting themselves by the recent converts who come in Asia. These missionaries show that they love in truth and they work in truth by their interest in the welfare of the brothers above all things and their commitment to the pure preaching of the gospel. They accepted nothing from those whom they labored among, that they might win them, that they might be able to see their crown, their joy, walking in the truth. Contrast this to what is said in 2 John about those who promote false teaching. Remember those in 2 John who are teaching doctrines that do not accord with the truth. Remember what John says about them. He says, do not receive them. Do not greet them. If you do, then you are taking part in their wicked works. And you see in 3 John, the opposite is said. John says, I commend you because you have received them. You have refreshed them. You have supported them, welcomed them. And John says, in doing this, you are participating in their work for the truth. Complete opposite there. And what's the difference? Truth and falsehood. That is the battleground. Will it be the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Then welcome them with open arms. Support them in any way you can. But if it's the false gospel, if it is teaching that dismantles the gospel of Jesus Christ, John says, have nothing to do with them. Do not greet them, or else you will participate in their wicked works. So we see from this and from everything that we have already observed in this passage that it is about the truth. John says, love in truth, walk in truth, send these missionaries in truth, and thereby you will work with them in truth. I hope that we have seen how important the truth is. For none of this would matter if it wasn't for the truth. The battle over right doctrine against false teaching is fought over what is true and what is error. Now, going back to the scenario that we mentioned at the start, the friend who lied in the restaurant and stole from them. So often we put truth on one side and we put love on the other side. And we think that we can't be loving if we give people the truth. But this is very wrong. It's very wrong indeed. John has showed us in this passage how critical it is that the truth be upheld in every area of our lives. And if we neglect the truth, if we dodge it, then we are not loving at all. The truth must not be compromised. The truth must be embraced if we are to love one another, if we are to walk in truth. So with that lying friend, no matter how awkward it might make things, as a believer who is committed to truth, we are to say, my friend, do not lie. Do not steal. The Lord hates those who have a lying tongue. So do not lie. We are to honor God by honoring His truth in all things. Because that is the proper response of love. That is how we love one another in truth. As Paul teaches us in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.